On a few occasions that I've had to speak to a group of pastors, I always feel like a lion in a den of Daniels. And that's a bit the way I feel today. And I feel like I should be sitting there and you should be up here. And I suppose the only reason that I'm here and you are there is because you have to, in the course of your week-by-week ministries, preach the whole counsel of God and sort of touch on a number of subjects, whereas I've had the luxury of studying this subject of godliness for a couple of years. The material that we're going to cover this afternoon is material that I'm in the process of spending 6 weeks on in an adult Sunday school class at our church. So we're going to go rather rapidly. And I believe, let's see, do you have a very brief outline. Denny, could you do me a favor? There's supposed to be a 2-page handout, and I neglected to find those. There will be coming a 2-page handout, which will be a filled-in outline of the material that I'm going to cover today, and I'm going to cover it rapidly, and I do that with the confidence that if any of this material rings a bell with you, that you will be able to flesh it out in your own studies. Before we get going, though, let's pause and look to the Lord for His direction in our time. Gracious Father, we come today acknowledging our dependence upon You, and at the same time we thank You that You have promised that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and minister them unto us. And we pray through the grace of Christ today that He might do that in our hearts. And so I pray for Your anointing on my lips and my words, and for open hearts through each of us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The key text that we're going to look at today is 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, a text that I would imagine is a very familiar text to you, and I'm reading it from the New International Version. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. There are two words in the text, particularly verse 7, and particularly that phrase, train yourself to be godly. There are two words that we must understand. The word godly, or godliness, as some of your translations would say, discipline yourself unto godliness, or exercise thyself in godliness. And then the word train. And we're going to look at these two words. First of all, the word godly or godliness, so that we know what it is we're to train ourselves in. And then we'll take a few minutes to consider the meaning of the word train, how we can train ourselves and train others. In a number of times when I have talk to people either individually or in small groups, and I won't do it today with a group this size, but I have asked the question, how do you define the term godly or godliness? And invariably, the answer that I get back relates in some aspect or to Christian character. For example, a friend of mine sort of played on the word godly. He said, well, it's God-likeness. Somebody else in a similar vein said Christ-likeness. Someone else said, well, I think of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the common denominator of all three of those, of course, is character traits, godly or Christ-like character traits, or the traits that are denominated by that expression called the fruit of the Spirit, by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And this is not wrong, but I think that it's somewhat incomplete. As I began to study the subject of godliness, and the way I got into this was about 3 years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference on how to grow in godliness. And I thought, well, I better find out what this word is all about. It's the kind of word that you think you always know until you're called upon to define it. Couldn't find them, did you? Okay. I'm sorry, that's my fault. I should have checked and made sure we had those. I just assumed they would be here. But we'll try to take care of that. And possibly we'll get the amplified outline and you can pick it up a little later. As I studied the subject of godliness and looking up what various commentators said, and they didn't say very much, they all just assume, well, you know what the word godly means. We don't have to define that. We just kind of elaborate on it. So the commentators weren't much help, but from here and there, I pieced together that a godly person is, first of all, someone who is devoted to God. That is to say, God is the center of that person's life. I think that the man Enoch, the father of Methuselah, is a good illustration of a godly person. In Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24, just a little short summary of Enoch's life, twice in those 3 or 4 verses, Moses says of Enoch, he walked with God. And this walk with God, of course, denoting fellowship and communion and a relationship with God. Hebrews 11:5 looks at Enoch from a slightly different perspective. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that Enoch pleased God. Now, apart from a short reference to him in the book of Jude, where we find him preaching against ungodliness, these are the only two references that we have, to my knowledge, about Enoch in the Bible. He walked with God, and he pleased God. And from these two expressions, we readily see that Enoch's life was focused upon God. And this is the central idea of godliness. It is a life that is focused upon God. A godly person, then, is one who is devoted to God, whose life is focused upon God. And then, secondly, a godly person is one whose life is godlike in quality. And there's where we get to the character that most of us think of when we think of the godly person. And I would have to say this is what I always thought of until I began to study the subject in more detail. And I'd like to use the illustration of a building. Say this building here. It's a very beautiful building. And if you haven't taken the time, I trust that sometime this week you will go out and admire not just the architecture, but more importantly, the construction of this building. It's just absolutely fantastic. Compare the rock work of the late 1890s with the rock work of the 1970s, which you see just outside of the King James dining room here, and you will begin to appreciate some of the quality of construction, or this quarter sawed oak here, or the downstairs, the molded plaster ceilings, and all of this. And so when we think of the Glenarry Castle, these are the things that we think about. But there is something that we never think about, that we never see, that really makes all of this possible. And were it not for that, this would not be here today. And that, of course, is the foundation. Now, devotion to God is the foundation upon which godly character is built. And just as we never see the foundation of this building, and we don't particularly pay much attention to it and think about it, so as we look at a person and we say, there goes a godly man or there goes a godly woman, we do not think of that person's devotion to God. Rather, we think of the expression of that devotion, which comes out in godly character, humility and servanthood and joy and forgiveness and love and all of these wonderful traits that we associate with godliness. Now, we could take, we could spend a whole conference on talking about godly character, But I'd like to just give you two qualities that, in my opinion, sum up godly character. And these would be along the idea of God-likeness. In other words, if we want to be godly in our character, we have to be like God. Two passages of Scripture from 1 John 1:5, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. And you realize, of course, there that light and darkness are used in a moral sense to denote moral qualities. And when John says that God is light, in Him is no darkness, he is talking about the absolute moral perfection of the nature of God, His absolute holiness. And then the second passage is 1 John 4:8, God is love. Now, you know, some of these words, holiness and love and godliness and so forth, it's pretty hard to separate them. And when we separate them, it's more for the purpose of analyzing and understanding rather than saying that, you know, holiness is over here and then you draw the line and love begins over here. I'm not sure you can separate those two because we're commanded to love, and if we're not loving, we're not holy. And holiness is conformity to the moral character of God, and if we're not loving, we're not in conformity with the character of God. And so when I separate these two, I do simply for the purpose of analysis and making the point. But I think of holiness, probably a little garden variety definition of holiness that I like is without sin, just those two words. Holiness is focusing in our common acceptance of the word, as we might say the street use of the word holiness, we usually associate it with separation from sin, cleaning up our lives, getting rid of sin in our lives. Whereas when we think of love, we think of putting on some positive qualities of compassion and forgiveness and forbearance and gentleness and meekness and so forth. And so, though we really can't separate holiness and love, I use that kind of a separation, that holiness is the progression that we make toward separation from sin. Love would be the progression that we make toward putting on godly, those positive aspects of character. Ephesians 4:22-24 says we're to put off the old man and we're to put on the new man. And in our common use of the word holy, we tend to focus on the putting off of the old man, getting rid of sin. And then the putting on the new man would be taking on these traits that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, you know that those 9 traits that Paul lists in Galatians 5:22-23 are not exhaustive. For example, there's another list of 7 traits in Colossians 3:12-14, and there's a certain amount of overlap, but there's some difference in those two lists. And then there are other smaller lists and individual words scattered throughout the Scripture. And any virtue, of course, that we are exhorted to seek after, to put on, would obviously be a fruit of the Spirit, because it cannot occur in our lives without the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. So just reviewing then, a godly person is a person who, first of all, is devoted to God, and secondly, a person whose life is godlike in quality. And with that, let me give you a succinct definition, my definition of godliness. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to God. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to God. So you see again these two elements, devotion and character, the life that is pleasing to God. But notice here that in both aspects of this definition, God is at the center. God is paramount. Not our ministry, not our family, not the particular vision that God has given us for our work, but God Himself is paramount in the life of the godly individual. Now, I want to look at this in two parts. First of all, devotion to God. Three essential elements that will enable us to grow in devotion to God. Secondly, six principles of Godlike character. Six principles that we must apply in our lives if we are to grow in Godlike character. The Navigators are noted for use of illustrations. I hope that all of you are familiar with the wheel illustration that denotes what we feel are the basics of the Christian life with Christ, and the center is the hub, and then we are on the rim as the obedient Christian, and then four spokes that connect the two vertical spokes being the Word of God and prayer, and the two horizontal spokes being fellowship and witnessing. How many of you are familiar with that illustration? Most of you are. How many of you are familiar with the word hand illustration, the five ways of getting the word? Okay, how many of you are familiar with the bridge illustration? The numbers get less and less each time. I'm going to give you a new illustration, and this has not become a Navigator illustration. This is still my own personal one, but I call it the devotion triangle. And it simply is a mnemonic device, a memory device to help you to remember what I consider to be the three essential elements of devotion. Let me just call your attention to several facts of this triangle. First of all, it is an equilateral triangle, and for those of you who have forgotten your high school geometry, that means that all three sides and all three angles are equal. And the application here is that every point on the triangle is of equal value. In the lower left-hand corner of the triangle, the term there, for those of you who are having difficulty, is the fear of God. In the lower right-hand corner of the triangle, the words are the love of God. And at the top of the triangle, the words are desire for God. And I call this devotion to God, or the triangle of devotion. I believe that these three elements, the fear of God, which is basically an attitude that we have toward God, the love of God, which is our apprehension, our understanding and grasp of His attitude toward us. And so if I were going to mess around with my overhead here, which I'm not going to, but I would put an arrow pointing upward, indicating that fear of God is from me toward God, and here an arrow downward that this is God's love for me. But the reason that this is important, God's love for me doesn't make me godly, but my understanding of God's love for me is what makes me godly. And so you might want to put here an apprehension of the love of God. Now, some people are troubled with that term apprehension because the most common use of that word is a sense of fear. I'm apprehensive about what's going to happen in the future, we might say. But another good use of the word means to grasp not only intellectually but emotionally in our souls. And that's why I have used that word, an apprehension of the love of God, because it's more than just an understanding. It's more than just an appreciation, but it is being gripped in the very depths of our souls that God loves me. Let's go back and look at the fear of God. Again, this is a term that I think has been misunderstood, and it's a term that's not very popular in our evangelical circles today, probably because largely because it has been misunderstood, but I think probably just as much because we have tended to focus purely on the love of God rather than the character of God in our study of the Christian life. There is that sense of dread and terror, of course, in the word fear, but the word, as it's used in the Scripture, the fear of God, has more to do with a sense of awe of God, a sense of abject humiliation and reverence in the presence of God because of our comprehension of who God is. When we see God in all of His glory and His majesty and His holiness, His transcendence, when we really begin to think of the glorious attributes of God, we are struck with a sense of awe. It's the expression that we find in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah, you remember, saw God high and lifted up in the temple, and he saw the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." And his reaction was, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It's the kind of reaction that we find in Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John sees Jesus now not in his humanity, not in his humiliation, but he sees him in his resurrected and ascended glory. He sees him in all of the glory that he had from all eternity and that he has reassumed as he has ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, John recounts this description that of Jesus as he sees him in all of his glory. And he uses terms like eyes, like blazing fire, face like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And John's reaction was this in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Not out of a dread and terror, but out of just an overwhelming sense of awe. The late Professor John Murray from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." I was flying in an airplane out to Sacramento a couple of years ago, and I was reading a book by Murray, and I came across that phrase, and it was right in the middle of the time when I was studying the subject of godliness, and so I just captured that, and I began to think, now, what does he mean by that? The fear of God is the soul of godliness. And as I have thought about it and meditated on it, I have come to see that this must be what he has in mind. That if we do not see God in his glory and his majesty and the infiniteness of his person, if we do not stand in awe before God and in deep, abject reverence, the kind of reverence that strips us of all of our pride and self-sufficiency and all of these things, we're not going to be devoted to God. You know, how can we focus our lives upon and give our lives to anyone who is any less than the God of Scripture? Now, equally important with that, then, is our apprehension of the love of God. By the way, I just noticed here as I looked down to my notes, there's a terrific passage of Scripture I've just got to give you. You know, because I've read someplace that, well, the fear of God is an Old Testament concept, and as we move into the New Testament, we drop that concept of the fear of God, and now it's just the love of God. Well, I was studying this subject, the fear of God, you know, taking off from Murray, if the fear of God is the soul of godliness, what is the fear of God? And I came across this passage in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. The prophet is speaking prophetically about Jesus and his humanity. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then this phrase, "And he will delight himself in the fear of the Lord." And I thought to myself, now that is descriptive of Jesus during the 33 years that he walked here on earth. And Jesus knew the Father as no other human being will ever know him, at least here on this earth. He was one with the Father, and yet in his humanity, he delighted in fearing the Lord, in fearing God the Father. And I thought to myself, what better example do I need than the life of the Lord Jesus himself. The fear of God, of course, is a New Testament concept, but I'll leave that to you to look up later to prove. Let's go to the next one. Our apprehension of the love of God for us. Now, it is my conviction that only the person who has come by the route of learning something of the fear of God can truly appreciate God's love for us. When we become a Christian, and we know very little of the fear of God, we appreciate something of God's love for us, but that appreciation, that apprehension, of course, should be a growing thing. And if we're going to grow in this, we grow as we come to appreciate the infinite gap between the Creator and the creature, between a holy God and a sinful man or woman. Let me give you this illustration. Suppose that you were quite ill, or had had some very serious surgery, and you were desperately in need of some blood transfusions. And so the word goes out in your church that Pastor so-and-so or Mrs. so-and-so is desperately ill. And of course, you know, the church all knows it by this time, but now an emergency has arisen and we need some blood donors. And, you know, there's going to be 16 members of your congregation show up to donate blood. Well, you're grateful for that, but, you know, you'd do the same thing for one of the members in the church, and that's what Christian friends are all about, you know, to help one another out in times of need like this. And so you're grateful, but you don't particularly think too much about it. But suppose that you're in the hospital, and suppose that you learn that the President of the United States hears about your plight, and he has decided to get on Air Force One and fly out to your local city for the purpose of donating blood to you personally. Now, forget which, you know, whether you're Republican or Democrat. I'm not talking about the person. I'm talking about the office, the highest office in the land, the most, the supposedly has the most dignity connected with it. Well, you would, you know, even in your plight, you would sit up and take notice of that. That would be something special. That would make the headlines in your local newspaper. But now let's carry that illustration one step further. Suppose it's not you that needs the blood, but it's John Hinckley Jr., the man who attempted to kill the president, who is in need of the blood, and the president offers to donate blood to him. Now let's carry it one step further. Let's suppose that the president, knowing that in his offer to donate blood to John Hinckley, knew that he would be giving his own life. Now take that illustration, which we have, I think, stretched as far as we can on a human level, and multiply that by infinity, and you have what happened at Calvary. But you see, it's through the fear of God that we begin to appreciate this infinite gap between the Creator and the creature, between a holy God and a sinful man or woman. And as we begin to learn who God is and begin to appreciate and begin to be gripped in our souls of who God is, then we come to appreciate His love. And then is when we begin to experience that compelling sense that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:14 when he says, the love of Christ compels me. And there, you know in the Greek that it's not only the sense of squeezing, but it's the sense of impelling. Of not only squeezing together, but forcing out. And as the Wiest Expanded Translation has it, and I can't quote it exactly, but it's the idea of God's love squeezes me in on every side, compelling and impelling me to live, not for myself, but for Him. See, that's the godly person. But how did he get this way? Well, he begins to appreciate who God is. He begins to grow in the fear of God, and he begins to grow in the love of God. And then, as an inevitable result of that, he begins to have a desire to experience the presence and the fellowship of God himself. He's not content just to know about God and just to know what God has done for him, but rather he yearns to experience the presence and the fellowship of God himself. And I think the best illustration of that is found in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" The psalmist here uses an illustration that the readers of that day would understand very well. The deer being hunted and going through the countryside and being chased hour after hour and beginning to get very, very thirsty, and is panting now for that water brook, for the time when he can stop and assuage his thirst, not his hunger. He is not concerned about that at the moment. But the thirst, he can go for hours without eating, but not very long without drinking. And this is the picture. And the psalmist is saying is that deer has his tongue hanging out, so to speak, and is longing to find that water brook. So my soul longs for God. When he can go and meet with God, when he can fellowship with God. David puts it like this in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." The Apostle Paul describes it in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." And one of the translations, I think, accurately captures the intensity of Paul's expression when it says, "For my determined purpose is to know him." And this is what we're talking about here when we talk about the desire for God. Let me stop here and let's see, we're supposed to be over at 3 o'clock, all right? Good. Have to find out where I am on the roadmap of the clock here. So these are the three essential elements of the foundation to a godly life: the fear of God, the love of God, that is our apprehension of his love for us, and then those two coming together into this desire to experience his presence, his fellowship, communion. Now, as we lay the foundation, in one place our illustration of the stone building breaks down is that this, of course, is inorganic and it's complete. And assuming that nothing happens to the building, this foundation will never be laid again, nor will the structure ever be built again. But in a godly life, we are always laying the foundation and we're always building the structure. That is to say, we should always be growing in our devotion to God. And we should always be growing in godlike character. And if we stop growing in our devotion to God and try to grow in godlike character, we're going to find that it's going to be like a structure on an inadequate foundation. It's going to have all kinds of cracks. Those of you who live over here in the Oaks, if you've gone into the lounge, you notice that along one wall there's a large crack almost from ceiling to floor where the foundation has slipped. And if we try to build godlike character into our lives or the lives of your congregations without taking the time to build and constantly enlarge this foundation of devotion, we're going to find there are going to be cracks in the character. And I think this is one of our problems today. Why Christians have so many cracks in our character. is because we have not developed this foundation. But let's go then to six principles of godlike character, and if you want to continue with the building analogy, you can call this framing in the house. You know, putting up the studs and the roof trusses and so forth like that. I'm going to go over these very quickly. In my Sunday school class at our church here in Colorado Springs, I'm taking two one-hour sessions to cover these six items that I'm going to cover in about 15 minutes here with you. And again, I have confidence that you'll be able to take this and to flesh it out if, you know, you want to pursue this subject further. The first principle of godlike character is this: devotion to God is the only acceptable motivation for godly character. Devotion to God is the only acceptable motivation for godly character. That is, it's the only motivation that is acceptable to God. Now, there are many motivations for character. For example, a part of my character is to always want to be on time to meetings. Because when I was a child, one of the tenets in our family was 5 minutes early is just on time, and just on time is 5 minutes late. And because that was drilled in and that became an ethic in my character, that's a part of my makeup. But it has nothing to do with godliness. Cleanliness is next to godliness. There's another one of those hackneyed family ethics from various and sundry families. And on and on. And, you know, absolute honesty. Did you know, I'm sure you know, that there are families that are just as pagan as the Hottentots in Africa who are absolutely honest. They wouldn't steal a penny. It's some kind of an ethic. But it has nothing to do with God. It is not related to God. The motivation that is acceptable to God springs out of our realization of the character of God and His love for us. Because of His holiness and because of His love, we want to have character that is pleasing to Him. We talk about victory in the Christian life, and some of you who know me know that I don't like that word victory. I prefer the word obedience, because that's what we're talking about. And the reason I don't like the words victory and defeat is because we associate that with everything else in life, like ping pong and football on Sunday afternoons and all kinds of things. And no one likes to be defeated. And, you know, you can aspire to victory over sin in your life simply because you don't want to be defeated. You want to feel good about yourself. And when you're defeated, you don't feel good about yourself. And it has nothing to do with devotion to God. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37-40, you know, an answer to the question, what is the first commandment? And he said, the first one is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. And the second is likened to it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he said, on these two hang all the words of the law. Now, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says that love sums up the law. But that is not what Jesus says in Matthew 22. He says, on these, and love for God and love for man, and by the way, love for man has to flow out of love for God, because we're to love God and Him alone. And consequently, love for man has to be a part of that love for God, otherwise we'd have two separate objects of our love. You see that? I'm not doing good justice to that, but anyway, Jesus says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And you pastors, with your knowledge of the Greek and so forth, you know that that word there is the idea of a peg. Like you go out to the barn and there's the harness hanging on that peg. And he's saying that all of the law and all the prophets hang on this peg of love for God and love for man. What is Jesus saying? He's saying it's the motive that counts. We can do the right thing from the wrong motive or from an indifferent motive. And so devotion to God is the only acceptable motivation. Now, I will submit to you that if you can get you and your congregation or the people that you're discipling to practice that motivation, it will be life-changing. The second principle is that the power for a godly life comes from the risen Christ. John 15:4-5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now I believe that fruit there, as it's used in John 15, is the entire product of the Christian life, not just evangelism. It would include evangelism, because evangelism would be an aspect of a godly life, but it includes godly character. And Jesus is saying that he is the source of the life that provides the godly character. The handout that I had that I should have had here with me at the beginning is now being passed out. I'll just take... Pardon? Okay, it's on the back and front. I'm now down in Roman numeral 3, point B. Jesus is here telling us that the power for godly living comes from him. Paul says the same thing when he says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Paul flips the coin over and he says, through him I can do all things. But the point is, the power comes not from strength of our own willpower, not from childhood training, not from resolves, but it comes from Jesus Christ, ministered to us or mediated to us through the Holy Spirit and through the agencies, of course, that the Spirit uses, the means that he uses of his word and prayer and fellowship with other Christians in the hearing of the Word of God and all of the means of grace that God has given to us. But the source of that power is Christ himself. And so we need to be looking to him, abiding in him to receive this. I spent a number of years off and on, by that I mean I didn't spend a number of years, but over the course of a number of years, every time I would encounter John 15, I tried to ferret out a definition of abiding that really helped me. And I'd like to give you a definition that I read in the commentary on John by Frederick Louis Godet, G-O-D-E-T, a 19th century Swiss theologian. And it's a commentary that's available. Probably most of you have it. But Godet says this, to abide expresses the continual act by which the Christian sets aside everything that he might derive from his own wisdom and strength and merit in order to draw all of this from Christ. In other words, abiding is a two-way street. There is the first of all, setting aside a self-sufficiency, my own wisdom. Well, I can figure out how to do this. My own strength. Well, I can respond to that situation. I mentioned to my Sunday school class last Sunday that I had encountered a very difficult situation, and I found myself doing what I am naturally inclined to do, and I don't know if this word appears in the English dictionary or not, but the word I use, I hunker down, you know, and kind of clench my fists and grip my teeth, not physically, but mentally, I hunker down and hang tough and persevere through it. Now, Godet is saying here that that's not the way you abide in Christ. If I'm depending on my hunkering down, I'm not depending on Christ for strength. I've got to first set aside my own ability, however much or little I have, of hunkering down. And then he says, merit. I've got to set aside my own merit. You know, I have a message that I preach on how to live by grace. And I start out by talking about the fact that we all ascribe to the fact that salvation is by grace, i.e. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But once we're saved, we immediately change the rules. And now we want to live by merit. And so we're always examining ourselves to see whether or not we've earned sufficient brownie points with God to get that prayer answered or to earn that blessing, or whether or not we've completely blown it, and so we might as well just go to bed for a week because God couldn't possibly bless us for the next week because we sinned so badly yesterday. We've got to set that whole attitude of personal merit aside in order to realize that the merit for a godly life comes from Christ. Okay, the third principle, number C there on your outline, or letter C, is, you see that, but I want to give a preface to that. Although the power comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying godly character is ours. And notice that I've given to you Philippians 2, 12, and 13. And this is an anomaly that we have difficulty getting. That the power comes from Christ, but the responsibility is mine. I like to sum it up like this. You and I are 100% responsible for godly character. But we are also 100% dependent upon Christ for the godly character. So 100% responsible and 100% dependent. A fellow came up to me after a Bible study one time and he said, Jerry, you talk about holiness. The Bible study was on holiness. He said, you talk about the fact that it's a joint venture, which implies a partnership. And he said, tell me now, is it a 50-50 partnership? Or is it kind of, 40-60 or 60-40? But it's not 50-50. It's not 40-60 or 60-40. It's 100%, 100%. Now, that's not very good mathematics, but I think it's good theology. We are 100% responsible, but we are 100% dependent. And the reason we get ourselves in trouble so often in the Christian life is because we focus on one of the two of those without the other. We think, man, I'm responsible. I've got to hunker down. Or we say, man, I can't live the Christian life. I'm just going to turn it all over to the Lord and trust Him to live His life in me. In both of those are, I believe, extreme attitudes that are not supported by the Scripture, but the Scripture is Philippians 2, 12, and 13. We are to work out our salvation, for God is at work in us. I think an excellent illustration of this is found in Nehemiah 4, verse 9. You remember when Nehemiah was building the wall, and the wall was going up, and Sanballat and his friends heard that the wall was actually going up, and it says that they were coming to attack and to physically prevent Nehemiah and his people from continuing to build the wall. And so Nehemiah 4:9 says, so we set a watch, so we made our prayer unto our God. Now that's a very appropriate thing to do when you're about to be attacked, is to make your prayer unto God. But then he says, and we set a watch against them day and night. Now the practical people around Nehemiah would have come and said, Nehemiah, we don't have time for a prayer meeting. We've got to get those watchmen posted on the wall. And the super spiritual people around Nehemiah would have come to Nehemiah and said, look, Nehemiah, forget this business of setting the watchmen out. Let's just all get down on our knees and pray. But Nehemiah is commended by God for doing both, for seeking the balance in the Christian life. The fourth character trait, and I'm going through these, letter D, Godly character involves both putting off sinful traits and putting on godly traits. I've already touched on that just slightly at the beginning when I drew that artificial distinction between holiness and love. And you notice that I put down Ephesians 4:22 to 24, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. The reason that this is an important principle is because, again, just as we seek in our pendulum swinging of the Christian life to swing from self-confidence to just trusting the Lord and back, so we also tend to swing from focusing on the don'ts to focusing on the do's. You know, in some fellowships or in some stages of our lives or our fellowships, it seems like the whole focus is don't do this and don't do that. And of course, we know that the Scripture's filled with don'ts. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we need that. But sometimes we can focus on the don'ts and we forget that we're to love one another. And so our fellowship becomes a very legalistic and hard and brittle fellowship. And woe be to the person that breaks over the boundaries. A man wrote to me one day, and he had broken over the boundaries. And he had been expelled from his church, and he had repented, and he was trying to put his life back together again with the Lord's help. And he said, my church knows how to reach out to sinners, but it does not know how to restore one of its own errant members. All it knew to do was kick him out. Well, I just throw that out for whatever it's worth to you. But on the other hand, and I think particularly today, I'm going to say something, and I want to say it very softly, and please don't anyone take offense, and I may be completely out to lunch on this, but I think among our youth, and many of our youth workers, the emphasis is just on the loving and affirming one another. And you know, it doesn't matter too much what you do, as long as you just reach out your arms and embrace one another. And we need both. We need to reach out, open our arms, and embrace one another. But we also need to confront one another when we're living in sin. And we need to embrace and encourage when the person needs that. And so Christian character has the ability to do both, both in our own personal lives and in the lives of our fellowship. Okay. The next one, godly character is well-rounded and balanced. And I've put Galatians 5:22 to 23, which is simply the ninefold enumeration of the fruit of the Spirit. But to make my point, let me just make a couple of illustrations. I want to call your attention to the fact, for example, that gentleness or meekness, depending on the translation you're using, and self-control are put side by side. Now, when you think of a person who is self-controlled, do you at the same time think of a person who is gentle? Usually not. The person who is self-controlled is that iron-willed, disciplined person, and just as he's hard on himself, he's hard on other people. And here's this person who's gentle and loving and kind, and just, you know, embracing and accepting of everybody, but tends to be gentle and kind and accepting of himself. And now we need to accept ourselves, but I mean, you know what I mean by that. But the godly person is to be, in the words of one of my friends, tender with others and tough on himself. That is, gentle with others and self-controlled with respect to himself or herself. Take joy and faithfulness. So oftentimes we equate joy with a particular kind of personality, and of course the Scripture does not do that. But, you know, we talk about leaping for joy when you're persecuted, leaping for joy and so forth. And then we look over here and we're looking for the faithful person. And usually that faithful person is kind of the even-tempered, unemotional, you know, kind of person who never gets too excited one way or the other and just keeps plodding away day after day after day. And that person, that faithful person, has difficulty really expressing joy, because joy is an emotion. And that joyful person who sort of lives on the edge of emotions has difficulty plodding through and being faithful in the details of life. But Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is both joy and faithfulness. And that's what I mean by godly characters, well-rounded and balanced. And then the last one is, growth is progressive and never finished. And I think that that is a self-evident truth, that we never finish growing in this. And I've given you 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. And let me just read that real quickly, which I think illustrates the point. Paul says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." I'm going to talk about that fact more in just a few minutes. "And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia." That's quite a commendation. And yet he says, "Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more, until the day that we go to be with Christ and are transformed into his likeness, we should always be growing in our godly character, just as we are growing in our triangle of devotion." So that's godliness. A devotion to God that results in a life that's pleasing to God. And those six principles will help us to develop that life that's pleasing to God. Now the meaning of the word training. Depending on the translation, it's training, discipline, exercise. The King James says, "Exercise thyself unto godliness." The New American Standard says, "Discipline thyself toward godliness," I think, or "with respect to godliness." And the NIV says, "Train yourself to be godly." Now, all three words are good translations of that word, which described the activity of the young men back in that day who went down to the local, the equivalent of our gymnasium or our track, to practice and to become proficient for competition in those Grecian games, the forerunners of our Olympics of today. And that's what it means. It's to train yourself toward an objective. It came to have a broader meaning. Not only we talk about disciplines in college, what discipline, we could say there are certain disciplines of the humanities, engineering, law, medicine, so forth. And whether it's physical training or mental training or moral training or spiritual training, it is that practice with a purpose. Now, I'd like to draw out of that meaning of the word three implications, essential implications of the word training. Three things that must be present in training. Commitment is the first of these. The commitment toward the objective and the commitment to pay the price to reach the objective. And I think the passage that, in my opinion, most succinctly illustrates commitment is Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. A familiar passage to you, but let me read it in your hearing. The Apostle Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The word, or the words, two words, "press on" there, means to make every effort. It's the same word as pursue. It is a very intense verb when used in the sense of not pursue but persecute. When used in the sense of persecute, of course, in that negative sense, it has the sense of pursuing and tracking down and harassing and even killing. But there's in that sense of persecute, there is a tremendous intensity that just surrounds that whole word. This word is translated other places as "make every effort." Or as we would say today, leave no stone unturned. That's commitment, making every effort, leaving no stone unturned. The phrase there, straining toward what is ahead, reminds us of the movie Chariots of Fire, as we would watch those runners as they would approach the finish line, and as the camera would focus in on their faces, and the expression on their faces was almost grotesque at times. As they strained, it seemed every muscle and fiber and nerve in their body in order to break the tape. And that's the picture that Paul uses here. That's commitment. There will be no training in godliness without commitment. The second obvious implication is a coach or a teacher, depending on whether it's athletics or intellectual disciplines. A coach or a teacher who holds us to the highest standards and who sees and corrects every minor flaw. The skier skiing down that slalom path, getting ready for the Olympics over in Sarajevo next winter, and the coach is out there and he sees just the slightest little twist of the body. And he catches it. And he works on it until that's corrected. The voice teacher who is coaching as a singer, a vocalist in voice, will just keep on and keep on and keep on. And when that vocalist thinks that she or he has arrived, then that voice teacher will insist on more because he or she knows that we never reach perfection. Well, our teacher, of course, is the Holy Spirit using His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correcting every minor flaw, every minor moral and spiritual flaw in our lives. I'm sorry, rebuking is the next. Pointing it out, saying that's wrong. Correcting, here's how you do it right. And then the word there, and training. And those of you who studied that realize that that word is the word for parental training there. It's an interesting use of the word in that particular context. And I've wondered, now, why did the Spirit of God use Paul to use that word which means parental training? It's the same word in Ephesians 6:4, where we're to train up our children. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 12, where it talks about the discipline or the training of the Lord. Now we've been taught, we've already been rebuked, and we've already been corrected. Now it seems like this training is redundant. And I don't know what you thought on it, but here's my thinking on it. I think that what the Holy Spirit is saying to us is just as a parent goes over and over and over and over again, seeking to inculcate in that child certain values and habits and life patterns. So the Spirit of God goes over and over and over and over. How many times has the Spirit of God had to speak to you about having a spirit of servanthood? You know, and just because He's spoken to you 9,999 times, and then today you fall flat on your face and you don't serve your wife, is He going to stop? No, He's going to do it. He's going to the 10,000th time speak to you about servanthood. So there is a redundancy there, but it's talking about this commitment on the part of the Holy Spirit to see that the job is finished. And the third essential element is practice. That's what we have to do. Specifically with regard to training or discipling others along the lines of godliness. First of all, truth. Make sure that you give out the truth that leads to godliness. Paul says in Titus 1:1 that he is called to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now that knowledge there is the experience, it's the Greek word for that experiential knowledge, the knowledge that grips us and guides our conduct. And you know that there is another kind of knowledge spoken of in the New Testament that's just intellectual acquisition of facts. It's the kind of knowledge that Paul uses that word over in 1 Corinthians 8:1, where he says we all possess knowledge about food and idols. He says knowledge, that is that kind of knowledge, puffs up, but love builds up. Now that kind of, here is a kind of knowledge that puffs up, and here's another kind of knowledge that leads to godliness. What's the difference? The difference is the experience and the application of the knowledge. You see, the people in Corinth had made the wrong kind of application of certain facts that were true and biblical, but because they had made the wrong application, instead of becoming more godly, they became more ungodly. They were puffed up. The truth that leads to godliness is that which is experiential and leads to these qualities of Christian character. And if we're going to be teaching the truth, it cannot be sterile facts. It has to be truth that is calculated to lead people into godliness. The second is personal responsibility. Not only must we train ourselves, but we must bring people in our congregations, in our discipleship groups, in our one-on-one times, we must bring them to the place where they accept their personal responsibility to grow in godliness. Now, there are things that are involved in that responsibility, and that's where you get into the techniques of man-to-man and discipling. But you will never get the people in your congregation to grow in godliness as long as they just come and sit and listen to you talk to them about it. They must accept their responsibility. They must begin to practice. They must begin to grow in these aspects of devotion. They must imbibe these principles of godly character and begin to, they must make the commitment. They must get in direct contact with the Holy Spirit. They must be out there day after day practicing. And that leads to the third point. How do you get them to this place? Primarily by prayer. Exhortation, encouragement, yes, but primarily by prayer. That God will deal. In these two passages of Scripture, Ephesians 1:17 and Colossians 1:9, are just a couple of illustrations that I put down where Paul is praying that God would do a work in these people's lives. And then, of course, one of the most beautiful ones is a passage we looked at just a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, for you have been taught by God to love one another. These are three essential ingredients. Okay, I'm sorry I've run a few minutes over, not over our time, but over my time. We do have a few minutes for questions or comments from you. Yes, ma'am, right here. Okay. That's usually the kind of questions that I get from seminars. Would you repeat something that you went over so hastily? Okay. To abide expresses the continual act by which the Christian sets aside everything which he might derive from his own wisdom, strength, and merit. Tell me when you're caught up with me, okay? In order to draw all of this from Christ, that is, all of the wisdom, strength, and merit. Anybody need that repeated once more? Okay. In order to draw all of this from Christ, let me give the whole thing again. To abide expresses the continual act by which the Christian sets aside everything which he might derive from his own wisdom, strength, and merit in order to draw all of this from Christ. Okay, still need any more? Okay, anything else? Any other question or comment? Yes, sir, right here.
Sure, regarding commitment, can you share some thoughts that might help a person to make a guy, for example, more of a life? You know, rather than choosing the rant or the TV or the, you know, whatever we substitute for the life of God, how, you know, when you're putting your time into one thing or this thing,
Okay. I think that we may have some varied thoughts, and perhaps we could get some in a moment, but I'll just kick off the discussion. Most of the time when we begin to work with people that do not have commitment, we have to use, I started to say the crutch, but that probably isn't a good word, but very strong on accountability. In other words, say scripture memory. My wife has decided to go back and take not the Navigator's Topical Memory System, but another scripture memory course that the Navigators wrote many years ago for Moody Correspondence School. And she is doing this in conjunction with three of her friends. And they have a little accountability session, you know, where they get together every week and demonstrate to one another that they have, in fact, learned their verses and are continuing to review them. You get that going until such time as the person, the Word of God begins to, as it were, explode in the soul of the person, and they begin to see, hey, I used that verse I memorized 2 weeks ago. Well, at that time, that accountability group becomes less important. Now, you don't drop it, but that accountability group becomes a little less important, and just the motivation, hey, the Word of God works, it's for real in my life, begins to enter into the picture. And so you just have to kind of gradually do like that. Any other thoughts on this? Yes. Yes, that's correct. That's right.
That incentive, motivation, which maybe is more noble, is to do it for the Lord.
Yes.
But until that happens, you have to be committed to the program.
I think this would be one of the principles of the Colossians 2:7, isn't it, Denny?
Yes,
that's, see that, there again, you have that accountability of Bible study and scripture memory and learning to give your testimony and these things. Yes, sir, right here.
In regard to that, I've run into a number of people in our church that have struggled with some very serious problems in regard to compulsion and that sort of thing. And most programs of developing godliness and holiness are presented in the sense of a bootstrap sort of thing, where you do it yourself.
Yes. Right.
One of the verses that I've discovered that was most helpful in that is Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Well, I'll read 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And what that would imply is if you're not in a group where you are being encouraged, you will fall into the deceitfulness of sin.
Very good. Mm-hmm. Okay, someone else. Yes, ma'am, right here. Yes. Let me give you a statement that changed my life. I would say second only to receiving Christ, this particular very simple statement, which I heard early on in my Christian life, well, about 3 years into my Christian life, and if I could have charted my Christian life on a graph, it would have been an almost imperceptible upward line. I don't think it was downward too much, but at least the growth was almost imperceptible. But about 3 years into my Christian life, in a Bible study group one night, the leader of the Bible study said, "Fellas," we were all Navy men, he said, "Fellas, look, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct." Now, I do not remember why he said that, whether we were theorizing, you know, philosophizing about some of the sterile facts of the Bible, or whether we were just, you know, finishing the book. I remember the Navigators used to have a 3 or 4 lesson question and answer Bible study booklet called the Introductory Bible Study. And the fellow who was working with me gave it to me on a Friday night. And since Saturday was a day off in the Navy, I went through all 4 lessons and came back Saturday night and presented him with his completed Bible study. And instead of seeing a look of delight on his face, I saw a look of chagrin and disappointment. And that's exactly the thing. See, I was just filling in the blanks, just completing a study. He is the one who a week or two later, maybe he had me in mind, said that the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. Now, as obvious as that seems to you, that was a brand new thought to me at that time. And I think if you can dwell on that, that it's not just finishing the book, it's appropriating the message of the lessons. As I think it was Keith L. Brooks said, it doesn't matter how many times you have been through the Bible, what matters is how many times the Bible has been through you. You know, little quips of that nature or some of the things. But, you know, whether or not that particular phrase, saying, quotation, whatever, will work for other people, it was absolutely a life-changing encounter for me. I went home on leave about 3 months later, and my mother had died when I was a teenager, my dad had remarried, and my stepmother's sister lived with us all the way through high school. And so, you know, there's nobody who is more penetrating about teenagers than an older girl. And she was very discerning, and I came home on leave, and one day she said, "Jerry, something has happened to you. You are different." I'd been a Christian for 3 years, but I was about 3 months into trying to apply that. So it was life-changing for me. Okay, it's 3:03, and it's been a delight to have you here. And trust you, the rest of the day will be good for you.